Last week we started our series on sonship, on adoption rather, with a look at the Genesis to Revelation big picture of sonship. Adoption is like a little wedge that fits into the huge arc that travels from Genesis to Revelation. It's a little piece of that beautiful storyline. And we trace that storyline throughout Scripture just to see the wonder and the wealth of it. And we saw that the story starts in Genesis with Adam being created in God's image and likeness. And that image and likeness is something like the relationship between a father and a son, because in Genesis 5 we see Seth is born to Adam, and we're told that Adam had a son in his own image and likeness. So that's part of the great storyline. That's where it starts, but then it finishes with us being made in the likeness of the Son. And in Revelation 21:7, the last chapter of the Bible, we read these words: He who overcomes will inherit, there's that son language, will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And where I want to start this evening is to think on the need for adoption. The need for adoption. I was simply going to look at the need this evening, but I found it so black as I got halfway through the sermon that I thought, no, we need to go on to the actual moment of adoption itself and to the act of adoption. So we've got the need and the act of adoption this evening. We live in a world where, sadly, there is a need for adoption. And one of the things in this series that we want to do is to let what we know about human adoption help us see the wonder of God adopting us. And then we want to travel back down that line again and think, what can we do for children in the community and the society around us? But we live in a world where parents fail to be all that they should be, where there's brokenness, where children lose their parents through illness, death, accident, where some parents are abusive and neglectful. There are 18 million children in the world who have no parents. And that doesn't include those who are social orphans, who are left to run the streets of towns and cities without any real care. You know, the street children of Bogota or wherever it might be, of Mumbai or New Delhi. And it doesn't include that 18 million figure, those who are children and who have a parent who neglects them, such they might as well not have a parent, or who have parents but who don't want them. 18 million. In the UK, there are 70,000 children in care of local authorities. 5,300 of them were adopted last year. A further 4,000 children had an adoption decision waiting but weren't placed by the end of March 2015. It's far harder to get figures for Ireland, but there, I think it was in 2012, there were 6,500 children in care. And one of the things that makes a difference between the UK and Ireland is that in the UK they have legislation that allows them to remove children permanently from parents who are neglectful or abusive, who are completely unable to take care of their children. We don't have that in Ireland. Simply not possible to do that. A child may be put in care, but it's not possible for that child to be given a more stable environment of being adopted. Adoption's possible, but it requires the agreement of the birth mother and where possible, the birth father too. But in Ireland, too, we have to add to the figure of children in care that there are 7,000 children whose lives are ended by abortion every year from Ireland. So we've got neglected children, we've got uncared for children, we've got unwanted children. And those statistics should weigh on us. And I think one of the things that we should be pushing for as Christians, in the light of the possible referendum that's going to come up, is that as well as being opposed to abortion, we should be flagging up that adoption should be a much more readily available route for people in Ireland. But as I say, these statistics should weigh heavily on us, particularly when we see and when we see what we owe God for adopting us and bringing us into his family. And there's a reality that's far worse than the number of children, the 18 million worldwide who have no parents. 7 billion people, or thereabouts, worldwide, have an abusive father, spiritually, and stand in need of a far richer adoption. And that's where we want to start this evening. To understand how wonderful the Bible's teaching on our adoption is, we want to grasp the real need. And three things to see about the need. First of all, we are children of an abusive father. We are children of an abusive father. Some earthly fathers batter their children. Some neglect their children. Some pass on twisted values. Some over-discipline. Some don't bother disciplining them. Some actively lead their children down a wrong pathway into crime. Others are completely indifferent to the direction their children go. The sad truth is that no matter what sort of family we're born into an abusive family, spiritually speaking. Ephesians 2:3 refers to us. The NIV doesn't translate it as strictly as it could do here. The phrase, and you'll have heard how I translated it and or how I read it, taking phrases from the ESV translation, we are sons of disobedience. We are children of wrath. But what's the implication if we are sons of disobedience? Who then is our father? In the ancient world, indeed, right up to sort of the Industrial Revolution, you did what your father did. You know, if you saw a young man walking around and his hands are covered in white and his garments are covered in a white dusty substance, you could assume that both he and his father are bakers. You see somebody whose hands are thickly ingrained with dirt, you could, and his face is lined with grime even after he's washed. You could perhaps rightly assume that both he and his father are minors. Well, who then is our father? If you can look at us and you see the traits and the stains of disobedience, we're walking in our Father's ways. And whenever Paul describes us here as sons of disobedience, it's not just that we're mischievous children, but that we belong to the family of disobedience. Our family traits are those of defiance and rebellion. Disobedience is in our DNA. It's who we are. It's what we do. It's our job in life, so to speak. Our father is Mr. Disobedient. He's the daddy of all disobedience. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he tells the Pharisees in John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, You do not believe me. You don't even recognize it. You're so much the children of the father of lies that you wouldn't know the truth if it came up and slapped you around the face, he's saying. You belong to the wrong family. You just don't get it. He's not saying that they are, in some literal sense, descended from Satan. He's saying, you look like children of the arch-liar and the arch-murderer. In 1 John 3:9, John writes, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Here's our tragedy. You think of the tragedy of a child brought up with deliberate and perverted values. Imagine having a father who deliberately subverted everything for their child and told them that yes meant no, and what was good was bad, and what was harmful for them was good for them. We would be horrified to find such a thing, and yet that's what Satan does. He's conned us that death is life. And we belong to a father who is utterly indifferent. He doesn't care how we live, who we hurt, how we get hurt. There's something utterly callous. All he cares about is that he's not alone in hell. That we are to be as miserable as he is. Imagine some father who doesn't want their child to improve in life, but to remain a drunken wretch so that they can be drunken wretches together. Imagine the grimness of that. We have a far worse father. Paul says we're dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live. Our father in hell has taught us how to walk. We used to walk, again, literally it is, we used to walk in these ways. If you look at the verse on the way it's translated in the notes out of the ESV, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were taught to walk by our father in hell. We just didn't realize it was the broad road that led to destruction. You know, some of us watched Mez McConnell's testimony, and he talked about coming to the age of 10 or 11. And he says, got to the age of 10 or 11, you start to realize, this isn't normal. Really? You know, it wasn't normal to be shunted about from one house to another, from one foster care to another, to have a mum who locked you in a cupboard and wouldn't feed you, and a dad who would come in drunk. Yet we marvel and think, how could you not know that's not normal? And yet we have a father who has done exactly the same to us. What a terrible, terrible thought. The ruler of the kingdom of the air is at work in the lives of people, in our lives. Who will set us free from this malevolent father? Secondly, children of disobedience. It gets worse. As well as being born into the wrong family, we are rebels ourselves. We are like father, like son. He's a liar and a thief and a murderer and defiant and disobedient. What do we grow up like? We walk in them in these ways. As for you, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is us. The DNA of our Father is working itself out in our lives. Your transgressions and sins, those two words describe the two sides of the one coin. Transgressions, where we deliberately defy God. He said, don't do it. And we go, yeah, what are you going to do? We start that carry on from childhood, defying our parents. Don't touch that. What are you going to do? and sins. Sin, the word means to fall short, to not do what we were meant to do, to miss the target. And the sins that we positively commit, and the sins that we commit by omission, we're just disobedient at every turn. Children of disobedience. We follow everything except the right path. Paul tells us different things we follow. We follow the ways of the world around us. Well, that's great. A bunch of delinquent children from a deviant father looking to each other for guidance. How tragic. How tragic when you see a group of young people leading each other into greater stupidity and danger. That's what we're like. And we drift along in the stream of this world, not realizing how polluted it is. We breathe in its values. We drink its dreams. We pollute those around us with our own fumes. And worse still, Paul says, we follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Satan, he's at work in us, but we follow him. We don't run. We don't rebel against him. We work with him. We collaborate in our own destruction. We follow his lies. We believe his slanders about God. He doesn't care, he says. He wants to ruin your happiness, he says about God. He says, following God will deprive you of so much. Don't listen to him. His way will lead to misery. God's way will lead to life. But Satan tells us the opposite. We take the bait of his temptations. We give in even when it starts to destroy us. We're disobedient children. And then we follow our own desires. We follow anything and everything but the right thing. We give in to pressure from the world and from the devil and our own passions and temperament, our own appetites, to lust, to laziness, to lies, to doubt, to despair, to greed, to gluttony, to pride, to anger, to jealousy, to envy. We get a thought and we work it around and we turn it around and we think, how can I do this? And then sometimes we don't even think about how we do it, we just do it and then we try to justify it. This is the sort of people we are. We're dysfunctional, disobedient children. Children of disobedience. And it gets worse. We're children of wrath. We're children of wrath. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Or a better translation is, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. Born under wrath, growing up to face wrath. It's not that God's bad-tempered, it's that he's holy. And this is what we deserve from the moment we're born. This is our destiny, wrath. Lined up against us is the firepower of a holy God. You know, there are certain teachers at school, and if you're in trouble, you're standing outside a classroom, you just hoped they wouldn't come walking down the corridor because you knew you would get it. You kind of hoped for somebody else who would be a little bit more lenient. Well, here, there is no mission of leniency for disobedient children. We stand in the sights of a God who hates sin with a passion. There's something frightening about the phrase, we were by nature children of wrath. We didn't just have a bad start or a bad break or do a few wrong things. We're damned from conception. Our very natures. It's in us from the start and we've lived it out. How bleak this is. Children of wrath. Just turn that phrase over in your mind. Let it sink in. Judgment and hell and torment were to be our future. Hell is not the absence of all that is good, including God. That's what people sometimes say It is the absence of all that's good, but it's not the absence of God. He's there in frightening presence. The God that we've sought to avoid for all our lives is there. And the most awful pictures in Scripture are reserved for describing hell. Flames that aren't quenched. Worms that gnaw, 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 but never actually die. They're never satisfied. Burning lakes and burning sulfur. Children of wrath. It's our country. It's our destiny. The need for adoption. Is there anything that can be done? All of that sets us up for verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But because of His great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Fantastic. We have the wrong father. We are the wrong stuff. We are under wrath. And yet this God does something. We have no hope of escape, but this God does something. And what is it He does? Let me read to you from a passage in Ezekiel that captures something of the wonder. There are three things that we want to see here. First of all, a new father. Ezekiel 16 captures both the awfulness of our ancestry, but also the tenderness of this father. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Those wicked, depraved, sadistic, brutal, godless people. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. God is speaking to the children of Israel as a nation here, saying your people are godless. You're from a godless family, as it were. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No care was taken. You were unloved and unwanted. Your family were brutal and godless and didn't care for you, God says. That's where you've come from, He says to Israel. No one looked at you on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For on the day you were born, you were despised. Satan hates us, even when we're his children. Then, God says, I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. Live. Later on, the passage goes on to say, I threw my garment around you. Here's this tender father, and we see it in Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as sons. We've got a cruel and vindictive and destructive and abusive father. And God steps in and says, I'll be your father. I'll take you out of His family and I'll bring you into mine. He is not willing that you should go, but I will not wait for Him to be willing. It's interesting that in the UK, the government takes that decision at times too. It recognizes there are times for a child's best interest that it needs to be removed permanently from its parents' care and put into the home of parents who will care for it. That's actually what God does. He says, I'm not waiting to be asked. I'm coming to rescue you. And we need to see this. Oftentimes we think of God the Son as being the one who really loves us and gave Himself for us. Without the Father setting His love on us, the Son would never have come. And sometimes we think of God the Father as distant and stern and foreboding. Not at all. See the wonderful tenderness. See the new Father that you have here in God's Word. We have the Father we always needed. He rescues us from this abusive father. I came across a great illustration of a family that adopts children whose mothers were addicted to crack cocaine. And this family, the children that are born then, they're born with an addiction to cocaine too. And this family says, no, we're going to adopt them. And one of the children in the family writes this. He says, coming from an extended family that has adopted many children, the biblical concept of adoption is very warming for me. My family adopted kids, did so simply because they desired to. In human terms, it is only genuine love that can lead parents to adopt babies born addicted to crack. Human reason can't explain that my family would have chosen a perfect child to adopt, but they chose perhaps the hardest kids to adopt. They had to fight agencies that didn't like white families adopting black kids, and doctors who told them to put the babies in institutions because they couldn't be controlled and would never be productive. But my family displayed true love, sacrificing sleep and money and time, all to love their adopted child. There's a great illustration of what our Heavenly Father does. We're addicted to sin. He could have adopted the angels, but He adopts us. He adopts us. You know, in the Roman world, they had adoption. That's why Paul in particular uses this imagery. But the imagery, in the Roman world, you adopted somebody who was in their late teens, early 20s or older. You saw how they were turning out. You saw how that they were healthy and well and strong and wise and clever. And then, yes, I want them to bear my family name. Not this father. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before the creation of the world, this Father set His love on us, a new Father. Secondly, a new nature. Think of, we were children of disobedience. But this Father works something in us, and John and Paul have two different sets of imagery that they use. One each, Paul has the imagery of adoption, and John has the imagery of regeneration, of new birth. And it takes both, because if you just adopt somebody, you don't actually change their internal structure, their DNA, their thinking. That's not changed. But we are changed. And the wonder of being brought into this family is that we are regenerated. We are restarted. We are given a fresh nature, changed from the inside. Our spiritual DNA is reprogrammed. Peter uses this imagery. 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, do you hear those words? God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope. We had a living hell. The Father gives us new birth into a living hope. We've been changed. We've been changed. You know, we watched Mez McConnell's story, and perhaps we wished that we had as spectacular a conversion story as his. And there's some truth in that, in a sense. But does it get any more spectacular than God rewiring us from sin to sons, from slaves to His sons, from loving us addicted to sin and bringing us into His family? And whenever He said, let there be light, all the light had to do was appear and it overcame the darkness. For Him to say, let there be life in you and me, the whole triune God had to operate. The Son had to suffer. The Father had to punish the Son. The Spirit had to work in us. to overcome sin, to satisfy justice, to rescue us from rebellion, to give us a new nature. It has been a whole new work done in us. A new nature. Thirdly, a new family. Here's where Paul's picture language comes in, adoption. The Father, who had been filled with wrath towards us, says, come now and sit in my home. Come and sit in my living room. There's your room there. You sleep in my house tonight and tomorrow night and the next night and forever and ever. You know, in the ancient Roman world, when somebody was adopted, the old family ties were broken and the old debts were paid off or cancelled. You belong to a different family. You took the name of that family. Somebody came looking for the old you. You didn't exist. The same's true for us. We're brought into a new family. The family ties have been severed. A new family is joined. And the debts have been cleared. When God adopts us, all our debts are paid for. Colossians 2:14. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And we read from Ephesians 2:19, we are members of God's household. We are members of God's household. We are adopted. We are adopted. You know, at this time in the Roman Empire, from about Julius Caesar through to Nero, so that's from about 40s BC to the 60s AD, it wasn't the son of the emperor who became emperor, it was an adopted son. Wow, how amazing was that? Imagine being adopted and becoming emperor of the Roman Empire. What a family to be adopted by. What a family we're adopted by. This is who we are. Let me finish just with three applications. The first one seems blindingly obvious, how much we should love God, especially God the Father. John Owen writes this quote that I read about a year and a half ago that really hit me. Yes, as your great trouble is about the Father's love, so you can in no way more trouble or burden him. Listen to this. Than by your unkindness in not believing it. You're troubled about, does God love me? He says, the greatest unkindness you can do to God is in not believing that he does. Look at what he's done. Look at the family we came from. Children of an abusive father, actually disobedient. Children of wrath. And this Father does all of this for us, a new father, a new nature, a new family, a new home. How we should love him. How we shouldn't doubt his love for us. How we should delight in it. Secondly, leave off old habits. Like the Roman adopted son left his own family behind, so we should leave our old family behind. But we should expect conflict, because the old father isn't happy that his children have been taken from him into care. And Satan would rather have us home to abuse us, to lie to us, to pull us back into our old ways. You belong in a different house. Leave off those old habits. Leave off the ways of speaking and thinking of your father in hell, and take on the new ways of speaking and thinking of your Father in him. Take them on. Work hard at working to think and feel and speak and act as a son, a daughter of God. Depending on our temperament, we may not feel very much like a son or a daughter of God. Work harder if that's you. But don't fall into the old habits of disbelieving it. And then a practical, in a sense, horizontal application. If this is who we were, and this is what God has done for us, and this is our incredible privilege, there would be something wrong that if we could enjoy this great privilege of adoption and look over the heads of needy children around us. I think there's a problem in the system in Ireland that makes domestic adoption very hard. Very, very rare. But maybe as Christians, we should be looking and campaigning for that legislation to be changed. Maybe we should be looking more at and thinking more as whether it's as churches or as a whole Christian community about fostering. What a great illustration of the gospel it would be. And to take it to another application, whether it's maybe not be adoption, it may not be fostering, but it may be supporting organisations that do. It may be just looking out for children around us that we can help take care of and have an input in the lives of children around us, whether it's maybe children in church or wherever. But here's what James 1:27 says. Religion that God, our Father, there's that phrase, accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We major on keeping ourselves from being polluted by the world. But our Father who adopted us mentions first, do you look out for orphans? Let me finish just with a story of a minister who was preparing to preach in that verse. And so he rang his local, Department of Human Resources. It's a county in some one of the states in America. And he said to them, you know, he wanted to find out if they had any needs in orphan or foster care. And when I asked the director, she laughed. Yes, she exclaimed, we have tons of needs. Well, I wanted to know, how many families would it take in order to take care of all the foster and adoption needs that we have in our county? More laughter, he said. No, really, I said, if a miracle were to take place, how many families would be sufficient to cover all the different needs you have? She collected herself for a minute, then answered, it would be a miracle if we had 150 more families. The day came when I preached from James 1:27. At the close, I gave our church an unusual invitation. If Christ in you is compelling you to be part of serving children in our county in this way, then please come to a meeting 2 weeks from today. He writes, when the meeting time came, people poured into the auditorium. That night, more than 160 families signed up to help with foster care and adoption in our county. As a family of faith in Christ, we said, we want to make sure as best we can that every child in our county has loving arms around him or her at night. We want to point every one of these children to the Father of the fatherless and the Defender of the weak who cares for them. He says the church is now filled with children from all over the city. Men and women are working together not only to provide for these children, but to work with their families towards reunification. He says, looking back at that initial information meeting, I'll never forget one conversation with a worker from the department. As members of the church streamed into the meeting, one of the department workers pulled me aside with tears in her eyes and said, what made you to decide to do this? And how did you get all these people to participate? I smiled. I didn't decide to do this. God did. These men and women are a mirror of God's love for these kids and their families. Sorry, these men and women are a mirror of God's love for these kids and their families that you serve every single day. Isn't that powerful? Just what, you know, to clear out the entire social services department's needs for children. In one congregation, must be a big congregation, but nonetheless, isn't that wonderful? That God's people took that on board and were able to do it. He goes on and speaks in the book of other benefits and the ongoing nature of that and other things that they've sought to apply as he worked through the rest of that verse. What about the widow? What about other needs in the community? But here's an application for us. How can we think about the needs of young people and children around us? And at the very, very, very least, it starts with prayer. It starts with praying for the children you see out and about, the groups of young people you see roaming the streets, the young people you see perhaps in the papers, their photographs in the nightclubs. We should be praying for them and praying that God would lead us as Christians in the county to know how best to reach them and to serve them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this incredible truth of adoption. Thank you that you reached into our need and you brought us into your family. Thank you that we transferred from being children of wrath to being delighted children. Thank you that we transferred from having an abusive father to having a sacrificial father. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you and we pray that you would help us to take this in and to live it out. Show us in our country how best we can meet the needs of the children of this country, whether it's those whose mothers want to abort them, those who society aren't interested in, and those who seem to us to be in the throes, the grip of utter rebellion and whose life seems to be spiralling utterly out of control. Show us how best we can serve and reach. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.